Grab your study guides, please, if you have them. If you don't, I'm thinking there's some on the back table there, and they're only $175, so just grab. Actually, no, that's probably how much it cost us to produce them, but if you have $7, that would be a great help. If you don't have it today, don't worry about it. Take one anyways. They're helpful. Come with me to page 2 just for a second. And on page 2 is the table of contents. I just want you to circle for a minute. Circle week 1, week 5, and week 8. Now, I'm not telling you that because those are the ones I'm preaching, so they're going to be the best. That's not what it is. I'm telling you just to give you a heads up because there are 3 sections to this whole Live Like That series. And at the beginning of each section, so 1, 5, and 8, we lay a foundation, a theological foundation. We ask the question, what's God like or who is God? And so those ones, they're a little bit of work, right? And so on week 1, 5, and 8, you got to come with your thinking toques on and we got to get ready to go. And I think page 28 is the space we have to write some notes and stuff today. I think I got that right. 1, 5, and 8. Then on the other week, we do, so week 2, 3, and 4 on this first section, we take the foundation we're laying today and we begin to build on it. How do we live? If God's like this, then how do we live, right? So that gives you a heads up on those weeks. So if you, no, I won't say it. I was going to say if you have to skip a week and you want to skip the heavy ones, those are the ones to skip. But, you know, we don't do that. We don't do that. So I am thrilled to be here with you guys, thrilled to start this series. And I had a friend show up at Robson Park this morning, and he said to me after, you were preaching to yourself this morning, weren't you? I said, yeah, I was. There's lots of good things here and lots that I need to learn. And I would like to pray and pray that God would speak to me and speak to us together this morning. Let's pray. Father, last week I gave a picture of a cloudy day when we could only get glimpses of you versus a clear day when we could see you all the time. We pray that today, as we come to your word, you would make it a clear day. A day in which we would learn not just about you, but grow closer to you, know you more deeply. It makes all the difference. And we want that. Lord, I am so grateful for Southside and for an attitude that I just see growing leaps and bounds for a desire to draw near to you and to be like you. And so we pray this morning that you would do that work in us as we come to your word. In your name we pray. Amen. A.W. Tozer was a pastor in Chicago. He lived basically between the years of about 1898 and 1963. I think I got that about right. Tozer was incredibly well known for his writing and his preaching around issues of holiness of God or the pursuit of God or somehow growing more deeply in love with God. He was, he didn't mince words. One of the things that Tozer said on one occasion, he said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So what comes into your mind when you think about God? The video this morning was cute, right? The little kids and where's God live and what's God like and all those things. And maybe some of us, having grown past those infant days, might give a bit more of an astute answer. We still struggle. I struggle. I think our view of God and who He is, or what comes into our mind, is too tiny. There's a number of different perspectives in our culture. There's a secular worldview or a secular perspective where they say, well, what comes into our minds when we think about God? Well, we don't think about God. In fact, it seems as if for the first time in centuries. There's a secular mindset. It's a worldview that doesn't just say, well, we don't believe in God. It actually says we can talk about life in a completely different framework without God. I could go into lots of different books that are out right now talking about this, but probably over the last 20 to 50 years, there's been this huge secularization movement. Another perspective is the pluralist understanding. Instead of saying, what comes into your mind when you think about God, they would say, well, which God? There's lots of gods. Shelley was telling me a story probably yesterday or Friday about one of her students, a young girl, 13 years old. And she got into a conversation on the tennis court with this girl about religion. And the girl said, well, there's so many different religions. There's so many different gods. She says, I hope one day I'll understand if there's actually just one real God, which one's right. It's a pluralist mindset, right? Like there's so many different gods. So when what comes into our minds when we think about God? Well, God, the pluralist understanding. And in fact, there was a theologian, Scott and I did a talk in and Scott talking about a theologian by the name of Feuerbach said, what we actually do as human beings is we take our fears and we project them onto the world and we come back with an image or a vision of who we think God is. And so ultimately what he's saying is, if we put it in simpler language, we make God in our image instead of realizing that we're made in his. There's one more perspective that I think probably hits us more, and probably not the secular or the pluralistic sense here we're wrestling with. Our friends, our neighbors are, but the one that we wrestle with at times, or the box we tend to put God in and sort of contain him so we can make sense of it all, is we fit God into our worldview. In other words, we think, well, did God really mean sell all you have and give to the poor? Didn't really mean it because, you know, we live in the West, got these things. And so what we end up doing is we take these subjects that are so difficult for us in Scripture and we say, well, he didn't really mean that. And we immediately shrink who God is. So the purpose of today and this first week and sort of setting the scene for this Live Like That series is we want to talk about how do we understand God and take the box that we've put him in and somehow ask God to just blow that box apart. We put him in this box because we think, I need to be safe. I need to have figured it all out. When in reality, what we will learn is that the more we learn about who he is and how great he is, that's when we become safe. Because we can place our trust completely in him. Life to the fullest or living fully human comes when we understand and more of who God is, and therefore respond to him by living in a way that models or mirrors who he is. If you've done your study guide at all this week, you'll know that there's four things I want to say this morning, or four characteristics of God that we should look at together. So let's start at the top. God is one. 3 years ago, three summers ago, I was in Oxford, England. Shelley and I were on sabbatical. Shelley had gone home, had come home here to visit her. I stayed for a little bit, hung out with my best friend from university days, Steve. We were walking along the street in Oxford, and a woman meets us and sort of stops us on the street. She's a Muslim lady. She has a tract in her hand. She gives us this tract, which basically says, there's one God. Now, as I took the tract and I began walking along the street with Steve and conversation, I said, oh, that's interesting. She's claiming that the Muslim God and the Christian God are the same God because we both come from Abraham. So I went into a big argument about that. And as I'm reading this, Steve immediately stops me and he goes, just stop. That is so untrue. Now, I heard lots of this stuff in the media, and I even had theologians that were trying to make this argument. So I was playing along and wrestling a bit, but he just said, this is so untrue. He says, let me give you an argument. And he started with the verse that's so crucial to us at Southside when he talks about Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Do you remember? Moses writes, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. What's that mean? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Well, it means a couple of things. God is monotheistic. We are a monotheistic people. There is one God. Here were the Jews as they're about to enter the promised land, and Moses is writing stuff, and he knows full well they're about to enter a land that's pantheistic. Remember what that is? Hey, we need some rain, so let's pray to the God of rain that he'll give us rain. Or we need some sun, so let's pray to the God of sun that he'll give us sun. Or we need protection, so let's pray to the God of the protection that he'll give us protection. So they had a God for everything. Pantheistic. They believed in multiple gods. The Jews are about to go into that land, the promised land, with God's pantheistic God people. And he reminded them that they were monotheists. There's one God. So in that way, there's no distinction between Christians and Muslims because we're both monotheists. But Deuteronomy 6:4 means so much more than that. Hear it again. It doesn't say there's one God. It says, "Hear, O Israel, hear, O Southside, hear, O Church of Vancouver, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And what Moses was emphasizing here is this characteristic, this nature of God, that he is three persons as one. There's a depth of community, unity, or he's talking about the Trinity. God is three persons, but one God. That's what's distinct about our God. We try to describe that, don't we? Have you ever heard somebody try to describe the Trinity? Oh, it's a three-leaf clover. Oh, it's like egg. It has a shell, a yolk, and the white part. Oh, it's like water or H2O. It's got a solid state, ice. It's got liquid, water, and it's got vapor or steam, right? The problem with all those is modalism, meaning you can't exist all at the same time. So they don't work. They fall short. The early church used to describe the Trinity as a Greek word, perichoresis. It was this beautiful picture of three little girls sort of holding hands and dancing and singing and having such joy. This is who God is. He's three persons but one God, existing in this depth of community, this unity, this sense of oneness. That's what makes us distinct. Even in the Quran, the holy book of the Muslims, they believe that God cannot beget. One God, nothing else. And yet we believe, of course, that the Father begets the Son. It's in His nature. There's a oneness. We do not worship the same God as the Muslims. Very different. No, we as Christians believe in this God who is three persons but one God. We as Christians have a relationship with this God who invites us to participate with Him. And so we as Christians participate in this oneness of God by becoming spiritual beings, adopted into His family as children of God. We'll get into that more in the next number of weeks. God is one. And what holds that oneness together is that God is love. One of my seminary profs gave me a sheet once. It had 31 characteristics or attributes of who God is. Whole 31 of them, and then verses beside each one of them. He said, "Cam, one of the things that you could do spiritually is to take one of these attributes a day and focus on it and memorize the verse." It was a helpful exercise, but if I asked you out of those 31, what's the sort of primary one, or what's the one you think about the most when we think about God, I'm going to guess that many of us would say, love. God is love. I was 20, playing soccer on a tour to China, Hong Kong, and the Philippines. It was a 4-week long tour. It's hot in those parts of the world in the summer, and the food is a little different than we're used to. It'd been a long 4 weeks, a hard 4 weeks, a fun 4 weeks. But we'd been over there playing soccer in the heat, eating strange food, at least for us, losing weight, having all kinds of hardships occur to us. One day I came back from lunch and wasn't feeling great, and so had a nap and stuck my roll there beside my bed, and about half an hour later sort of rolled over and woke up from the nap, and there's a rat about that far from my face chewing on my bun. And I'm just sort of like, oh, okay, guess that bun's gone. We won't be using that bun. But there was just this sense that I had given up so much for God and wish he could sort of get a hold of that. We were playing in our last game. There was tons of people there. We were playing the Philippine Junior National Team, and I was on the field, and there was not more than 10 minutes left in the game. The score was 1-1. Our goalie got the ball, and I was a forward, and our goalie threw the ball out, and I got the ball in such a position as I had one defender to beat. And if I beat this defender, I'd go in on a breakaway on the goalie. And if a guy goes in on a breakaway on a goalie, you should score. And so I already had visions in my head of I'm going to beat the guy, beat the goalie, I'm going to score. We're going to win 2-1. Ah, what a great way to finish this trip. I'm the hero in the final game. We win. I go around the guy, I go start going in on the goalie, and just about as I go to shoot, the guy catches me from behind and trips me, like not even close to the ball, just takes me out, and down I go. I get up quickly to pick up the ball and take the shot. And the ref blows his whistle and calls me for handball for picking up the ball. I go, like, I lose it. How could you not call this? He tripped me. Didn't you see this? You know, what are you doing? Have you been paid? You know, you go into all the, and probably worse than that, but you get the idea. Of course, he didn't understand a word I was saying because I was speaking in English and he didn't understand English, so it didn't do any good. But I had lost it in front of these 5,000 fans that were watching. And I knew what my coach would do. So without even looking, I just put the ball down and I walked off the field to the bench, and a sub was put in for me. I sat on the end of the bench, and the game was over in a few minutes, feeling sorry for myself. Lord, don't you know what I've done for you over these last number of weeks? I've come all the way over here. I've raised money, given up my summer. I've lost all this weight. I feel uncomfortable. I did this and that and all this stuff, and I did all this because I love you, and can't you even make something work out? Crowd came on the field and a whole bunch of people were asking for autographs. I was just sitting on the end of the bench, so wasn't involved. Then I looked across the field and there's this about 10, starts walking across the field, and I thought, all right, I'll sign this kid's autograph and I'll get on the plane and go home tomorrow. Kid comes up to me and he doesn't want an autograph. He has a card in his hand. And he gives me this envelope with this card in it, and he says, thank you for coming. I sat on the bench, and I opened the card, and there was a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross with his arms outstretched and giving his life for us. And on the back of the card, he'd written in the best English he could, this is how much God loves you. Thank you for coming. Powerful and profound lesson about God's love. No matter what we've done for him, it doesn't come close. John talks about that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 to 12. Listen to this when he describes a God who is love. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. Because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete. What does this mean? Can I give you two things? God's very nature or his attribute is love. It's not just that he's loving, he is, but he is love in who he is. In other words, he cannot be anything other than love. What binds this oneness together, what holds this community of Father, Son, and Spirit together is this very characteristic of love. The text says that he is the source of all love. It originates with him. not only is it his nature, but it's his action. Not transactional. In other words, hey, Craig, how much have you done for me now, God says. But rather the opposite. He initiates. And it's irrespective of how much we do for him. He is the source, and he is the author or the initiator. And in this text, we see it's his nature and also his action in the sending of his Son. God is one, and that oneness is held together because God is love. He's the source of all love and the initiator of a relationship with us. So as Christians, we believe that we need this love. We recognize that he's the source and the initiator, not only in us, but in others. We receive this love from him and respond to him by obeying. And we participate by becoming a conduit of God's love. I need to say it this way. It's not that I learn to be loving. It's rather that I learn to open up my soul so that the Spirit of God pours his love into me, which flows through me to others. And so don't ever say, well, Cam's more loving. Say, actually, Cam is becoming a more of a conduit of the love of God flowing out from him. God is one. God is love. And because he's those two things, he becomes creator. Three years ago, Scott was still here, and Scott and I did some of this talk together. We got into a dialogue in the talk between Scott and I about favorite movies, and Scott talked about one of his favorite movies, or at least one that we needed to talk about, being about the movie Taken. Some of you have seen it. It's getting older now. I think there's even a Taken 2 and a Taken 3 and all that stuff. But if you remember the whole premise behind these movies, particularly the first one, here is this man, I think he was a former CIA or FBI guy, and his daughter is kidnapped and taken over to, she's kidnapped in Europe, and he goes and he tries to find the men who have taken her. And you see in this movie, you feel in this movie, maybe is a better way of saying it, that as he chases these bad guys, you have this rising sense within you that somehow you want revenge on these guys. You want the good guy to get the bad guys and measure out more violence on them than they already have on everybody else. And what we do inadvertently is when we watch stuff like that and we begin to feel it on our insides, we're actually agreeing with a worldview that as Christians we shouldn't agree with. Because the worldview that when we watch those kinds of movies is things happen by chance, and the way to deal with it is violence. And therefore, the way to deal with violence is more violence. That's the worldview. When we begin to talk about God as creator, we need to understand that the world that he created is not a world of chance or a world of violence that is dealt with violence. It's something completely different. Now, how do we begin to study about God as creator? We turn to Genesis chapter 1. It's the best place to look for God as creator, of course. I don't have time to read the whole chapter, but let me make these comments about Genesis chapter 1 or God's very nature being creator. Genesis 1 is not a science textbook. Genesis 1 is not a history textbook. Genesis 1 makes no sort of claim that it needs to be about science or about history, but rather it's about something different, and I think we've maybe read it incorrectly. When we read Genesis 1, we begin to see that God is the author, the originator, the creator of everything, including humanity. He speaks, and all these things come into existence. What does Genesis 1 mean? When you read Genesis 1, you have to come away with the idea that God has no rival. What do I mean? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, chaos. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God speaks his word into chaos and order is formed. You see, one of the problems with the worldview of the way we understand God as the world is we say there's a whole bunch of gods that are sparring against each other and let's see who wins. We talk about that. We talk about it even when we say the forces of good and evil. We say, well, here's this God and this God and this God and this God, and I wonder who's the best God. I wonder who's the toughest one, the strongest one, the real one. So we have this mentality that there are gods sparring, and because of that sparring, there's chaos, when in actuality, what Genesis 1 teaches us is there is only one God, and there is no chaos anymore because he dealt with it through creation. He has no rival. Pharaoh learned that early in the chapters of Exodus. Secondly, we learn about God, not only that he has no rival, but that matter, things matter. Matter matters. In other words, God speaks, we see in chapter 1, creates things, and what did he say about it? It's good. And sometimes what we do is we split the sacred and the secular, we split those. Say, well, some things are spiritual and therefore they're good, but some things are earthly and therefore they're bad. And God said that. He's the creator of all things. And so what we have to do is we have to look for his fingerprints in those things. The way we've distorted them might be bad, but matter matters. And thirdly, Greek word, ekstasis or ekstasio, and what it means is this, that because of such depth of love, there is a need to create. God, as one God, three persons in one, held together by this unbelievable love, can't help but have this deep need to create. Out of that love comes creating. Now, we get a glimpse of this, husbands and wives, when there's such depth of love that the two become one, and out of our love we produce offspring. It's a picture of what we're talking about with God. But it's actually, you need to hold on to that. It's a picture of what we're talking about with God. And this word, ekstasis or ekstasio, means exactly that, that God is creator because out of this love that he has in community, he expresses it through creation. Christians are those that believe not in sparring gods where our God wins, but in one God who has no rival, and we place all of our confidence in him. Christians are those that relate to this God by worshiping him as all creation worships him. Christians are those who begin to co-create with God, and I don't mean just having babies. I mean being stewards of all creation in our work, in art, in our relationships, in all kinds of ways, which we'll go into in a few weeks from now. Last one. God is one, held together by this incredible love, demonstrated in creation, and now he becomes Father to those who put their confidence in him. I was 13. Our family were on a trip out east in Canada. I think we were in New Brunswick at this point. My dad and I had a fight, which was probably not too unusual in those days. He was generally wrong. He's not here now, no. That's right, Tara. I thought he was wrong when I was 13. I've since learned that he knows a few more things than I thought he did. So we get to the campsite and we're setting up the trailer, and as soon as the car stops, I take off. Just ran. And ran and ran and ran. I was so angry, so upset. I wanted to show him. I knew what was best. He didn't know what was best. So I ran and I hid under an overpass on a big road. After a couple of hours, I began to think, I wonder if he cares enough to come look for me. Sure enough, poke my head out and I see his car driving back and forth looking. He can't see me, I'm under the bridge. And for hours 3 and 4, I thought, serves him right. Hope he hurts. Hope he's worried. Hope he's thinking about, boy, I should never do that again to Cam. By hours 5 and 6, it's now dark. I'm sure hoping that my dad's driving back and forth and still looking because I want to be found. I don't know what your relationships with your fathers were like. Some have had tricky relationships with dad. So when we talk about God as Father, it could be hard. Craig mentioned that earlier. How do we do it? How do we come to grips with what the Bible talks about God as Father? What does it really look like? And I think the best way to do it is a couple of minutes on the relationship between Jesus as Son and God the Father so that we can take some lessons from that for ourselves. Jesus on one occasion is talking about his Father. Luke chapter 15 tells the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin and then the lost son or the prodigal son. It's not, of course, about any of those three things. It's about the dad. You know the story. I don't need to go through it again. But when we read the story of the prodigal son who wished his dad was dead, took his inheritance, it's a violent story. He disgraces his dad. He dishonors his dad. He dishonors his people. He dishonors his religion. And he takes off to a far. And the point is in this story, certainly there's an individual point for us, but when you look at it corporately, the point is in this story that that's what creation or that's what humanity has done to God collectively. We know better. We don't need you. Give us the good stuff. We're going to go do our own thing. The Father waits for us to come home. He responds when we do, receives us, and restores us, just as the Father did in that story. But there's more. And you can't read Luke 15 without looking at the context of who Jesus is and why he came. And there's three particular stories that I think are helpful just very quickly this morning. Matthew chapter 3 is the baptism of Jesus. While Jesus is being baptized, he goes down under the water, he comes up, and the dove comes down from heaven, and you hear the voice, or at least we're told of the voice. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus didn't need to be baptized because of repentance. He didn't do anything wrong. Why did he get baptized? He got baptized to initiate, or basically to tell us, that while we were in the far country, we had sort of told God what we thought of him, God sent his son Jesus to find us in the far country. So when Jesus comes and gets baptized, this is the initiation of his ministry. Scene number two. We're up on the mountain and Jesus is transfigured. There are three of his disciples with him. And all of a sudden, again, we see Jesus beginning to shine. And the voice comes from heaven, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." He's showing the Father. He's showing the glory of what it looks like to the Father. Sent to find us in the far country, that when he finds us in the far country, he's doing, he's showing us the way back home to the Father. And then we get to Matthew 27, and there's Jesus on the cross, demonstrating more love than we could ever imagine. And at the point just before he dies, he cries out to his Father. You remember the words, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" What's that mean? Father, we are one. This incredible love holds us together. We have created all these people. You've sent me to the far country to find them and to show them the way to you, to be the way to you. And in the midst of this unbelievable agony that I'm going through, somehow I don't have words, you don't have words. Somehow there's this abandonment of this community, this abandonment of this relationship, this tearing. Because all the weight of the sin of the world is placed on Jesus. Not only does he go to the far country to find us and to show us the way home, he dies. We kill him in the far country, but we know the end of the story. For in Father, there's resurrection and restoration and redemption, triumph, and the right for us to call him Father. A Christian is one who believes or puts their confidence in this God, the one who redeems. They know that they have a need to be redeemed. They cannot get from the far country home by themselves. A Christian is one who receives forgiveness and the embrace of the Father. A Christian is one who participates in this unbelievable story by realizing that because Christ has come for us and made a way for us to be redeemed to our country for others. Last week we asked the question of what difference does Jesus make in your life. This week we asked the question, when you think about God, what comes to your mind? It's not all going to happen at once. But I hope as you reflect on it this week and the next few weeks as we're in the study guide, that somehow this oneness of who God is just so influence the way we relate to each other. The love that God has in community will permeate and we will become conduits of that incredible love to one another and to the world around us. We'll join Him in creation. He didn't just create all those thousands of years ago. He still continues to create now, and He does it in and through His people. But most of all, that we will know that as our little box becomes big, that we realize He's safe. We can put all of our confidence in Him even when we don't get it. Bow with me for a word of prayer as Craig and the team come. We're going to sing a song before we go out and prove some of what we've talked about this week. Yahweh, we thank You that You are distinct from all other gods. There is no one like You. You have no rival. We bless You for the incredible love that we can't even come close to understanding. It's far too great for us. But we pray that we would become conduits of love so that You may show the entire world how much You love them. We pray that, Lord Jesus, we would learn to create with You, that our imaginations would be such that we would be like this clay for You, and that we would participate in the things of the kingdom. And now most of all, help us to understand and to know You as Father, as Daddy, as the One who cares so much for us. That all of our lives may be caught up not in how do I do these religious things, but how do we live as children of the King. And so we say thank You, Father. Amen.